I want to speak this morning, really, I would call it Christ is our life. In another sense, I would say, what do we mean by resurrection? It's a term that's kicked around by Christians, but do we really know what it means? And for the want of a text to start with, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You probably have heard that before. It's one of the favorites of the evangelical world. This is how you get saved. This is what it is. You do this, you get saved. I want to step back. The whole thing there hinges, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Can we get this absolutely straight? That this that we call Christianity, the gospel, is hanging on the resurrection. I've said this two times in the last week or so, so this will be the last time I say it. But the TV interview that we heard at the Super Bowl, when Christian athletes were interviewed, and every one of them began by saying, I thank the Lord that Jesus died for me. And that was it. And he went on to tell his story. And that is echoed by millions of people. Jesus died for me. If that is the case, then you all worship a martyr. He's no more than someone who died for his faith, and a lot of people felt the repercussions of his dying. If all your Christianity is that Jesus died for you, you haven't yet heard the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus died for you. In actual fact, the symbol of Christianity is not a cross. It is that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That suddenly changes everything. If Jesus died, that's one thing. And as I say, with a man like he was, it's a martyr that he was. And people were influenced. But if he rose from the dead, and not merely rose from the dead to die again, like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or all the other people in the Bible that were raised from the dead, they were raised from the dead, and a little while later, again, they died like everybody else. But Jesus rose from the dead, and resurrection doesn't mean just rising from the dead. Resurrection means rising from the dead, and death dies. The resurrection of Jesus was the day that death died. The resurrection of Jesus was the funeral of death. That's the meaning of it. And that's what Christianity, the gospel, is based on. That Jesus didn't die. He died and rose from the dead, never to die again, because he defeated death. Now, that's the gospel. But also resurrection. We're still celebrating that 2,000 plus years later. Why? Because the resurrection is not just the story of the founder of Christianity, that he died, and so the story goes, he rose from the dead and disappeared, and that's it. No, that we don't believe that. The resurrection of Jesus means that the entire human race was more than just simply affected. The whole human race rose with him, and today, in this present moment, We live in the personal presence and energy of Jesus, and he's the one that gives to us resurrection. So everybody in the human race is involved, and that's why we all keep it. We might not know why, but we're not celebrating that the founder of Christianity is said to have risen. That could just pass in the night. But to say that when he rose, because of who he is, because of what he came to do, every one of us are involved. To this very moment, every person on the planet is confronting the very life of Jesus. So it is. And so the mark of a Christian is someone that has woken up to all of this. They've woken up, and it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll understand what salvation is. Now, quite frankly, and those who come here often get used to this, but that is not the best translation of what those original manuscripts are talking about. Because does it mean, and I'm dead serious, does it mean that if I just say Jesus is Lord, isn't that confessing with my mouth? Jesus is Lord. And I've been in many a church when persons come forward and the pastor says, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? They say yes. And the whole church starts applauding as if this is some great momentous moment. He confessed that Jesus was Lord. Christianity, the gospel, doesn't hang on a spider's thread that you said something. No, that's not what it means. It says if you confess, that's the first thing. Confess, what does confess mean? It's got nothing to do with owning up to your sin. That was introduced by religion. Confess means simply to say the same thing as. It's a Latin word, con, with, fess, say. You say with another, confess. It is saying if you say with God, you are confessing, you are saying the same thing as God says. And as you say the same thing that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart. Saying there is not like we say, as I said, just say Jesus is Lord. It means your conversation will change. It means you believe in your heart, and what you believe in your heart hits your tongue, and you begin to talk differently, and you begin to talk about life differently. You see life differently. Everything has changed. I mean, everything has changed if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead and you were included with him. You say together with God that what I've just said is true, that you were included in him, and when he rose from the dead, you did, and that power is still at work in your life today. Have you woken up to realize that? It is, whether we like it or not, but some wake up, and when they wake up and they see it and they say it, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, he is the one who rose from the dead. No one has ever done that before or since. He rose from the dead, which means he is personally the conqueror of death. He earned his title, Lord of all. But then believe in your heart, not in your head. I'm not being pernickety here. If you try to believe in your head, you'll try to get into all manner of science to prove that it could happen. It may did. No. This in your heart, where your heart doesn't bother with your intellect many times. There's many things you believe and you couldn't explain them. In your heart, it means you've made a connection. And in that connection, you know. And you know that you know. in your heart, you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. This isn't, I say, just saying with your mouth one time, Jesus is Lord, and I believe in the resurrection, therefore I'm saved. No, well, let's put it this way. You haven't seen it yet. You've just bumbled around in your head trying to make sense out of it. Stop, sit down, cool it, and understand what it's saying here. In your heart, in that place where you order your life, it says, out of the heart men speak. Out of the heart are the issues or the streams of life. You are who you are in your heart. And it says, in your heart to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's not the same as saying, I believe that George Washington existed. No, that's in your head. It's in history books. This is an inner knowing, an inner guiding of your entire life. It is seeing everything that exists in your life differently. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. From there you order your life. From there you make decisions. From there you know who God really is. And therefore you know who you really are. You believe in your heart. He is now actively Lord. There's none higher than him. And now he is the giver of life. He rose from the dead. Because, you see, I've said it a minute ago, but Jesus didn't just die as a martyr. Jesus included you in his death. Let me backtrack a little bit. The resurrection happened 2,000 plus years ago, but it had been anticipated since forever, because the Bible teaches us that our God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, determined that you and I should be their familiar friends. Before creation, before you even begun to be thought of by God, your creator, it was determined that God would create not just a blob, not a thing, not a robot, not some artificial intelligence, but he would create you a willing, conscious being that was wired to know God and to fellowship with him, to know him intimately and personally, and you would order your whole life out of that relationship with God. Incredible, it's breathtaking that God, the Creator, made a creature, a thing other than himself, but made that creature specifically to love the creature. Human, to love that human creature, and in loving that human creature, bring that creature into relationship with himself, so that you would know God as your best friend forever, and he would know you as the one he delights in and just plain loves to be with. That's why you were created. And so from before time, before the clock began to tick, when all of us were part of this massive blueprint as to what it would all be about, it was there that this plan, the Bible speaks of it, but the plan that God would make human, and then making human would, through resurrection, exalt that human into fellowship, friendship with the Holy Trinity, the most intimate of relationship. God, the Holy Trinity, living inside of the creature, knowing us at a heart level. And it was in that plan that God the Son, should be the one through whom all creation would happen, and that he would own creation in a unique fashion as he held it all together, and that mankind was given to him to have a unique relationship to him. So unique, in some parts it says that you and I, mankind, are like a bride and being given to God the Son as he's the groom, and we would have that intimate relationship with God. That's what it was all about. See, I know what we've been taught in school, but we were not created by a faceless fate. You were not created by the roll of a dice in some celestial Las Vegas. God rolled the dice and you showed up. Remember, he rolled it a second time and you're out. So here you are, here you go. Nothing, chance, fate. There's no meaning to life, no purpose. You might as well not be here. That's what pagans believe. We're not dealing with faceless chance. You're not dealing with raw impersonal power. People speak of Almighty God. The Bible doesn't speak of Almighty God. He's kind of scary. Almighty God, cold power, faceless, dead eyes. No, you were created by love, and a love that's beyond our comprehension. Love that gives himself away to us. A love that gives himself giving, takes all of himself and gives himself to us. That is this God who created. He created us out from his love, and he created us to love us. And he created us capable of receiving that love and knowing him. And so, you see, love is the greatest power in all universes. When we say power, we think might, force, but the Bible doesn't. Power, real power, is not just Almighty God. God calls himself Father, and Father of love, and Father of care, and keeping, and pursuing us to teach us who we really are. It's a breathtaking relationship. And it describes in the book of Genesis how it all worked out to begin with. It says that they recognized each other in the garden. That was man's first home. And so they met with God. They didn't have a church. There was no religion in the Garden of Eden. And so there was no church. It was in their home that Father and Son and Holy Spirit came. And it speaks there very few words, and I don't have time this morning to go into it, but it means they related. They talked to each other like friends talk. Interestingly, you might think that God doesn't speak King James English. God never says thee, thou, thy, est. It's only ancient English people who do that. But God speaks to us in our language, at our level. God likes us. He wants us. He loves us. And so he fellowshipped with us, which means a very close, having fun together. They talked, and I'll use the word they played. They played because the word play means you don't have to do this. If you work, you have to do it. But if you play, all the have to and ought and should and must is taken out of it. When you play, it's because you just plain want to. And you have in that original garden, they played in that they loved each other and they wanted to be with each other, and nobody said they had to be. That's what we were created for. It's all there. And they were taught there that this God, who is love, took the initiative. They didn't have to try and get his attention. He took the initiative. And he took the initiative with a passionate desire. his desire to know us and be known by us. And the human was taught to live in complete dependence upon this God. That's what creature means. God created me, so I live in dependence upon him. And he said he would bless, which means to look after me. And then man walked away from him. In theological language, they call it the fall, because he fell away from the most incredible dream you could imagine. And it was, you say, yeah, he ate the apple. No, it's his fall was a violent rejection of that relationship for which he was made. He tore up his own blueprint. He's going to make his own way. He's going to have an independent existence. He's going to replace God with himself. So there's no more relationship. Another hideous word has come into existence called separation. And there's a chasm between God up there. From there on, mankind always point up, God up, 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 and get up, because we're the boss down here. Separation. And now people are scared of God. They hide from God. In fact, along with it came this imaginary God that they invented, a God of rage and anger, who didn't like you, who couldn't wait to burn you in hell. They ran away from him, hiding. And that's the beginning of their independence. They hide from each other. First thing happened when everything went wrong this way, everything went wrong that way. And so it is stupid when you think about it, but it was very real to them. They took fig leaves and hid from each other. Couldn't let her see me as I really am. I've got secrets I hide. And she's doing the same thing, and there's absolutely no possibility of a relationship with her secrets. And then the presence of God came in the garden. Same as usual, he says, Adam, where are you? What are you doing? Only this time they ran and hid, as if you could hide from God behind a twig. They got into the bushes and pretended they weren't there. Scared of God. Where did that come from? Made up this hideous non-relationship. They'd made up this God who didn't like them. Actually, what they were doing, and didn't know it, I'm sure, but they were doing the incarnation backwards. The incarnation means that God so loved us, he wouldn't let us get away with this. He's coming to join us and find us. Well, man did it backwards. As I said, I don't think he knew what he was doing. But Satan's word whispered in his heart was, you shall be as God. And so man said, I will be as God. They didn't realize God was always saying, I want to become as one of you. But Adam reversed it and said, I will be as God. But when it comes to a creature saying that, it means I want to be independent. If there is a God, I'll stand beside him, not under him. I'll do my thing. I'll have my way, my independence. But that means then I've abandoned the true God who loves me and would keep me, and I've put a chasm between us. And that's how mankind began to live. That they're trying to be like God, trying to be as God, can't stand God, puts up with him, tries to hide from him, and really believes and feels it deep that there's a chasm between us. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. He doesn't like me. Because that was all a lie. from top to bottom, it was the biggest lie mankind ever heard. But they built an entire empire on the lie. But you see, God never believed their lie. He wouldn't participate. He wouldn't go along with it. He wouldn't leave them. They said, "You go, there's a chasm between us, I'm God here." And he just smiled and set up his headquarters right under their nose. He didn't leave them. What they'd done had brought about a death. The only way humans can live is from the life of God. And they've cut themselves off from that, and now they're in a state of dying. Everything's futility. Whatever they put their hand to do, they know death stands at the end and says, "I'll get you in the end." Why bother? Everything I touch is going to die. I plant a garden and it dies. I grow flowers, they die. I work out and I get wrinkles. It's dying. I'm surrounded by death. But God worked in their lives. They didn't know he did because they just plain didn't know him, didn't want to know him. Ignorant, blind, asleep. So he was uninvited, unwanted, but he kept working in their lives. His passion, there's no other word for it. God's love is passion. He will not let humankind get away with it. He comes, and his love for creature man never ceased. God refused to walk away and be God without us. God refused to be God without us. So he never left us. And then God the Son, and the big word of theology is he became incarnate, which means, in plain English, God became one of us. God, who made us, became human. Or as the Bible says, flesh, which means broken humans. Humans who thought the beginning and end of all life was in how I feel in my flesh. God joined us so he could look through our eyes and feel through our feelings and know exactly how we feel. Incarnate. He became a real, genuine man, but he never ceased to be God. So here is God who doesn't show himself as God. He lives among us as a man. He takes us to himself. This is the first great mystery of the gospel. But there's no way around it. There's no way to explain everything that follows. That God took to himself man, mankind. And it was genuine. He didn't just show up like a Shazam in a telephone booth. He was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so he began as a speck of life, an experienced, God experienced being a baby in the womb. God experienced being born through a rush of water and blood. God experienced having his meal at the breast of Mary. Absolutely weak, little baby, God became one of us. As those shepherds the Bible speaks of ran across the fields to meet the newborn baby, and they heard the cry of a newborn baby echoing across the hills. That was the cry of God, who is now having his voice through a baby's cry. The Creator, in whom everything exists. The whole universe hangs on him. He's their creator and the one that holds it together, has now become one of us. And I mean, he became one of us so that, speaking in today's language, he had his passport and he had a social security number and certainly had an address, and the post office knew where he lived. He was an individual who was God living with us. But when God lives with us, the us becomes more than just my neighbor. And the scripture makes it plain that when he became flesh, when he became man, it included all mankind. He joined the human race and took to himself every human person. But it, you know, you see religious art, and there's Jesus with a funny light around his head. That is so much absolute rubbish. If Jesus had a light around his head, then he's not one of us. Maybe that's why they put it there. They were scared of thinking of him as becoming one of us. So he's got a light around his head. Make sure we know he's not one of us. Jesus didn't float around 5 feet above the ground saying, look at me, look what I can do. He walked with us just like us. In fact, his neighbors, when he was 30 years old, got offended, very offended, because he said that he was the Messiah. They wanted to kill him. They said, who do you think you are? We know who you are. You're just a carpenter down the street. That's how well he became one of us. And becoming one of us, he tasted the darkness that we live in. He felt and he knew what it was to believe that his father was an angry monster that was ready to kill you. And he says, you don't know my father. I'm the only one who knows the Father. And all your religion stinks. It's wrong. He said, and he was confronted with the whole gamut of lies, everything that we live in and think it's normal, all the anxiety, all the fears. He came right in the middle of that darkness. He felt what we feel when it comes to the futility of death. Faces everything, but he never once yielded to it. He met the lie and he says, that's a lie. That's not how we are. That's not how God is. And when they confront the fear of God, he says, but my Father loves you. You got it all wrong. You're in the darkness and I am the light of the world. He went through it all. One of us faced every temptation, faced every lie, faced every dirty trick that a businessman was called upon to do. And he says, but that's not the way we are. And he continually tempted, but never went the pathway of sin. He refused to be Adam, who screwed everything up in the beginning. He's starting the human race all over again. He's bringing about a new race. And he's faced with the same devil and saved with the same sin, but he refuses to do it. But he remains a complete human being because sin is not natural to humans. You know, you might as well say, well, it's natural that I have TB. No, it isn't. Disease is the great intruder. It doesn't belong here. Well, sin leads that pack. Sin doesn't belong here. We were not made to sin. We chose and we fell from who we were supposed to be. Jesus insisted, this is the way humans are supposed to be. And I have become one of you to show you what it's supposed to be. One of us, a peasant, no less. Not born in a senator's house. One of us smelled like sheep. Went down to the seashore and bought fish when the fisherman brought it from the boat. One of us slept, got up in the morning, cleaned his teeth, had porridge for breakfast. Worked 9 to 5 down in the carpenter shop. Faced every mean customer that ever walked through the door. One of us lived in one of those shacks. They were hardly called houses. The shacks of the peasants of the Galilee. The whole family slept on one end of the house along with the animals. One of us. There's never a place that you have been that he hasn't already been there. He was hardly born when the government tried to kill him. And so they fled and became refugees in Egypt and stayed there until that government died. And they come back. I can go into refugee camps and say, my God knows exactly what it's like to be a refugee. He started out that way. One of us. Do you realize God was treading on new ground here? God had never been a creature before. And creatures are treading on a ground that they have no idea what's happening. That their creator has become one of them to say face to face, eye to eye, I love you. I've come to save you from yourself, save you from your sin. You wouldn't hear me, so I've come to tell you by getting inside what sin has done to you and telling you. And he told them, I've got good news for you, the afflicted, because my Father has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I've come to proclaim liberty to captives. I'm going to set free those who are prisoners to their addictions and the craziness of their own brains, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a garland instead of ashes. At a funeral in Israel, they put ashes in their hair to show they're mourning. Jesus said, get rid of the ashes, put roses in your hair. I've come to change all of that. I'm giving you the oil of joy and gladness instead of mourning. I'm going to give you a mantle or a coat of praise instead of a spirit of depression. Instead of your shame, you'll have a double blessed life. And you will shout for joy. See, religion says God likes to make you unhappy. If you lose your job, well, it must have been the will of God. If everything goes wrong, it must have been the will of God. Because they worship a monster. They don't worship the real God. The real God, I've come to take away all the sadness. I've come to lift all the darkness. I have come to make you shout for joy instead of weep. I've come to take away your depression. Because that doesn't belong to the human race. And we never made it that way. You got here. The ones who said they were the lords of the ages, they were the Roman Empire at that time, but also the religion, the temple. It was a battle between those two. Rome says we're the greatest, and the temple says we are. Both of them as crooked as a rattlesnake. Jesus came, he wept over them, unashamed as a full-grown man, he sobbed. He said, if only you knew, if only you knew, you who strut around the temple, lording your religion over others you don't know. How often would I have gathered you and told you what life is really about, and you wouldn't have it. And you've set your own self upon a road of utter destruction. He found his way into our darkness. And I think I've said what darkness is. We see everything backwards. We believe lies are the way it is. It's a darkness. We can't see the truth. We can't see what it's supposed to be about. Have you noticed, and this is important, though it's really just an aside this morning, but have you noticed that emotions and feelings are not just wispy clouds of nothing? They all etch themselves upon your body. Literally, I'm talking science now, that when you are wrecked with disappointment, when you feel your life has fallen away, it's just not the way it should be, and you weep yourself to sleep. You said, well, I just cried myself to sleep and that's gone. No, it hasn't. It's actually made a home in your liver. Did you know that? Yeah. Your liver is full of broken dreams. And it's not just thoughts. No, they're thoughts here. But when they get to your liver, they actually do things to your liver. Physically, they can be seen under a microscope. You talk of people, you say they're a pain in the neck. Yes, they are. I mean, your feelings about people register right around here. Etch itself into your body, your muscles. Every organ of your body uniquely stores the feelings of life, our guilt. Guilt is not just something that makes you feel bad. Guilt actually begins its work of destroying your body, gets into the organs of your body. Sin, shame. If you're guilty, you can't look a person in the eye, can you? Well, surely you can. Got willpower, haven't you? You try it. Your eyes say, no, we're not going there. Shame makes you look at the ground. Shame makes you look away. You can't look at a person in the eye. You've got a secret. Actually, the muscles of your eye are under the control of shame, guilt. Anxiety rips your whole body apart, takes 10 years off your life. So it's not just I say it again, these thoughts, they're not just floating nothing. They're not balloons with no air in them. They're real estate. They've got a real presence in your body. Why do I say all of that? Jesus found his way into our darkness. And the way he did it was, they hurled their hate at him. They spat in his face. They ripped the beard off his chin because they just hated him and didn't know why. Man had met his God and hated him. And Jesus didn't say, go away. Jesus didn't say, you got the wrong man here. He said, bring it on. I'll take you at your worst. And when you've done your worst, I'll look you in the eye and say, Father forgives you. You didn't know what you were doing. And I love you. My Father loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. I've got to you. I've got to you at your worst. So I can have a relationship with you at your worst. And I'll take your sin. You gave it to me, I take it. I'll take your spit in my face. I'll take your punch in my eyes. I'll take it. It's an amazing thing. Peter wrote, and he quotes from Scripture, his Scripture. Listen to it. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to his Father. Then it says, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body. Yes. Jesus took our sin. But when he did, it had to be the most horrendous experience of the body, because he takes upon him the sin of the world, and every part of his body is etched with sin, your sin, my sin. It says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that so he's doing something, but the results happen to us. He bore our sins in his body. He hangs on a cross, nails through his hands, a ghastly crown of thorns ripping his head. His whole body has been so lashed, you can see his organs where the skin has been ripped away. And hear it, in his body, he took the sin of the world. Look at him, you can see it in his body. So what is happening? He took our sin so that we might die to sins. He takes our sin, he dies, and we die to the power and the authority and the guilt and the shame of sin. By his wounds, you have been healed. He carried to death the entire human race. In so doing, he destroyed death. Destroy death, you destroy Satan, the author of death, and you destroy the whole life of futility and meaninglessness that he brought. Now, you might disagree with this, it's okay. What I've just talked about elsewhere in the Bible is called the Last Judgment. Don't tell me that there's a judgment yet to come. Don't tell me something about a great white throne. When you talk about the great white throne, read the whole book of Revelation and see what it's saying. It's not in the future. You look back at the cross was the great white throne. And who's the judge? Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus is our judge at the great white throne of the last judgment. And what does he do? He takes everything that we have done, upon which everything says there must be the wrath of God upon it, and he takes it, and it rips his body to pieces as he bears our sin. The judge becomes the Savior. The judge takes our sin and declares forgiveness to all mankind. Surely, says Isaiah, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He deliberately entered death. The Romans hung him on a cross to kill him, but he beat them to it. He says, no man takes my life from me. I am going into death by my own volition. And it says, he yielded up his spirit. He chose. He's going to go into death carrying the sin of the world, being your representative as you look at Jesus and see your face in his face. Well, he entered death as man. God became man so he could do this. God became man so he could have a body that we would rip to pieces. And now he goes where only man is allowed to go, into death. It was man who sinned, man who rebelled, and to man it was said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And man ate of it in defiance of God, and death entered. And you and I were born into a world that has been controlled by death. So as man, Jesus went into death. If you could personalize death, death let him in. Because he's a man. He had a passport. He was born of a woman, just like us. And he carried our sin, just like us. And when death accepts, the door closes. There is no exit from death. It's a one-way street. Over here we would say the nail in the coffin is echoing through the valley outside of Jerusalem. It's over. He died. He went through the door. It slammed behind him. It's over. Only he was, in Israeli fashion, buried in a cave. The door to the cave would be about half the height of that door frame. And the great stone was in a sort of a railroad. They rolled it, but it went up and then down across the front of the door. It took 10 muscular men to move that stone up. And then when it was down, it took the 10 men or more to bring it back up again. I say there's no exit. The body is in the tomb. The stone is on the door. And then on top of that, Rome slams a seal. You touch this and Rome will get you. And the temple put its little thing there. You get, you know, the temple will get you. Because we heard rumors and we're scared he's going to rise from the dead. So we'll show him. We'll seal him in. Have you ever thought about the defeat of death? Why do we sing about it? Talk about it? Have you ever thought about it? Death. How do you talk about it? It's inside. The whole creation, everything dies. It's built in. It's the way it is. And Jesus got into that, the way of all creation. But he got into it as on behalf of the representative of the entire human race. And he went in. He went in as man, and then death discovered they'd welcome God into death. I'm quoting that from the first 3 centuries. That's an illustration that comes from the very beginning of the church. Only they put it a little stronger and stranger. So remember, this is 2,000 years ago when this illustration was given. But they say God went fishing. He went fishing with Jesus. And Jesus looked like a perfect mosquito. And all the fish were ready to take him. And death came and couldn't wait and put its jaws around Jesus, because he looked like the perfect man, and death just lived on the bodies of men. But when the mosquito got down inside, it suddenly exploded, because it was not the mosquito. It was God the Son. And God had come into death and says, no more. Light came into darkness and forbade darkness. It's gone. It's finished. He tore the grave apart. The gates of hell lay in pieces. And he announced to all mankind that shivered in the darkness of the grave, you're coming out with me. And images that we call icons from those earliest days of the church show Satan sitting by the door of his grave, his death, and everybody's going out and he can't stop them. He's lost everything because Jesus rises. Jesus tore death apart. Jesus split open the unopenable doors. He came out. Why did he come out? Because sin is supposed to keep you there forever. He came out because God the Father and God the Son had said of every sin that he carried, forgiven, dismissed. And when Jesus came out of the tomb, it was because he didn't have one sin left to pay for. There was nothing left to do for any human being, or Jesus would never have risen from the dead. And rising from the dead is the announcement that your sin was forgiven. You see, if Jesus died for you, well, I'm glad you have a martyr hanging on your wall, but it doesn't help you a fig. But if he rose from the dead, it means that every sin that took him there is over, is done. You have received divine forgiveness. Man might not forgive you, but God has forgiven you. Yes. He rose from the dead. The resurrection is your receipt to say that when Jesus said it's finished, it is finished. Here's the receipt. He rose from the dead, and he couldn't rise from the dead unless your sin had been completely paid for. There's nothing left for any man to do. You are as free from sin as God the Son is free from sin. You're as free from sin as Jesus is free from sin. Well, the resurrection means nothing. And that's what he meant when he says, I am the way. I'm the way. I've dealt with all of it. Now you trust me as the one who has dealt with it. Trust me as the one who is the living receipt. And I'll take you to the Father. See, to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart what I've just said, that God raised him from the dead. And he goes on to say, when you believe that he raised Jesus from the dead, you are justified. You're not justified for believing something like George Washington lives. Yet you are justified because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. You're justified because he who took your sin left your sin. He echoed the voice of the Father, forgive them. And when God says, forgive them, nobody can unforgive. It's done. It's finished. Amen. Blameless. Innocent. Look your accuser in the eye and say, God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has forgiven me. But that's only the beginning. He rose from the dead and he lives. Where? Inside you. Yes. That is what the blueprint said. Inside you. You say, well, if you repent properly and believe and sign this card and say the sinner's prayer, careful, you're adding to Scripture. I wouldn't like to be in your shoes. The Bible says he did this, he did it for all, he did it once, and there it stands, the divine declaration in the resurrection of Jesus, that you have been accepted, forgiven. And your assurance is not a googly feeling inside you. Your assurance is he rose from the dead. And so when the preacher yells at you and screams accusation, makes you scared, spitless, you just lean back and say, but Jesus rose from the dead. And obviously this man doesn't know it. I am deadly serious. Christ lives in you. You say, well, I don't feel him. I don't want him. Well, I feel, yeah, you probably don't, but that's tough. He's there. You are a creature after all. He's the creator, and he's the savior. And this is the way he's done it. And he said he lives. Paul, you know, Paul the apostle was the great persecutor of the church before he became one of us. Do you remember that? I mean, you're with me on that, you know. Paul, well, he wrote of his conversion. He wrote in Galatians, he said, I want you to know where I'm coming from. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in religion beyond many Jews my own age. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of the church. But, now listen, that's the guy we know, right? Persecutor, stoner of Stephen. But when God, who set me apart from birth, No, God, we don't want to talk about his birth. What about this slimy wretch, this one here and now? God says, I set him apart from birth. And called me by his grace. When was that? The call. That word actually is not hello. No, it's not that kind of call. It's the kind of call that says, I'm called Malcolm. What's your name? He says, God separated me from birth, which means he was not put off by all the idiot religion and stupid traditions. He was working with me in spite of all of that. And then he opened my eyes to hear him call me by my new name. I've got a new identity because I've woken up to know who I am. He says, called me by his grace. That is, I had another thing to do with it. And was pleased to reveal his son in me.
Yes.
Again, that word reveal is not the best translation. The word actually means uncover. Mm-hmm. You were asleep this morning and your wife came and uncovered you and says it's time to get up. It doesn't mean that you weren't there when the blanket was over you. You were there, just couldn't see you. She came to uncover what was already there. He said, I'm the guy that did all of that. But God has been working with me since my birth, when I neither recognized it nor wanted it. And then he called me and was pleased to uncover his son in me. Did you say the sinner's prayer, Paul? Did you get this right? He's been talking of since I was born. He said he uncovered what I never knew. I was blind as a bat, but he uncovered his son in me. When he met with Jesus on the Damascus Road, he saw him, but that seeing of him revealed, I'm in you. That's his own testimony. My eyes were blinded. I didn't know who I was. And Jesus opened my eyes and uncovered himself. Or you could say revealed himself. That my life is so bound up with his life that, as Paul would say a little bit later, for me to live is Christ. In. But then, this gets, reveal his son in me. And every time you read in the New Testament, the Greek word there is inside, just in case you need to know what it really means. It means an image would be a little bird coming inside its nest. That's the meaning of the Greek word there. He revealed his son in me. And then he said, so that I might preach to the Gentiles, the outsiders, that Christ is among them. Preach Christ among the Gentiles. Why did they do that? Couldn't be that they didn't want you to know what they were saying. It doesn't say that. In the Greek language, it says, he uncovered Christ inside of me so that I might preach Christ uncovered, the Christ who lives in the Gentiles. Do you understand me? He said, this isn't just me. He said, I go to tell people Christ lives in them. Wake up. Wake up, realize he's alive, and when he's alive, you're alive. The judge has been revealed as the Savior, and the Savior now has been revealed as my very life and lives within me. My life is bound up with him, so he says, you were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Now he's your life today. And just, I'm finishing. When I say Christ inside of you, I made a point of that, inside. Because it is not saying that Christ is available to you. It's not saying that he's sort of like that Porsche car. You could go and buy it, you know. It's available. That is, if you've got enough and you hear, you know, Christ available. He did all of this for you if you want it. So that place is all he did over there. You're over here, and you need, what, enough faith, I guess. And how many times have you tried to have faith? And every time the preacher preaches, half the congregation go forward because they're not sure. They're not sure. Did I make it? Did I say it right? Did I weep enough? No, it's not for sale. You're not responding to something that isn't yours. You're responding to the wonder he sent me. That's why faith is complete rest. Faith isn't try to have faith. You've got to have faith. Try and make it. Try and get there. No. I wake up. He lives within me. Whoa. That changes everything. Yes. You've discovered who you are. We're not waiting for some great moment of self-loathing and some great faith on our part. You're not buying this with dedications and promises. You're not crying to an outside Jesus. You're awakening to the Christ who already he lives within you. You didn't know it. That's why you're doing all the daft things you are. But now you know it. Everything changes. Christ is my life. Is. That means a settled state. Is. I is in this chair. Sometimes I think I slide out of it, but I is in the chair. It's my settled state while I talk to you. Is. Christ is. You're done with altar calls. You're done with dedications. You're done with trying to say it right. He is. I was trying to climb the mountain. Then he said, wake up. You're on top of the mountain. You've arrived. Long ago, when I rose again, I carried you with me. Yes. My. Christ is my. My life. Mine is possession. Mine, that's uniquely mine. Uniquely my. It's got my name stamped. It's my person. Well, Christ is my. This means two persons who are one without losing themselves in each other. He is he, I is me. Christ is living his life through my human life. It's not Christ with. It's not that I'm following Christ. He's not my exterior companion, my imaginary friend. He's inside of me. He's not the unexpected visitor who comes with an overnight bag. You hear it said in many a church, God showed up. You know, it's like my second cousin four times removed just showed up. And you know, get the guest room ready. Mind you, he's packed to go, because if he gets offended, one little tiny thing, and out the door he goes. So Christ is my. Present tense, is now. It's not a wish, not a pious sigh. It's final. It's done. It is so. It's the way it is. No hesitation. No questioning. No doubting. No unease. He is. It's the word of one who knows. It's not religion who says, when you do this, when you do that, if you do that, if you do the other. And so therefore, well, it isn't yet. Around the next bend, it is. No, open your eyes. The party's in full swing. Yes. And you woke up on the dance floor. Yeah. Christ, my life.
Yes.
Well, I could say Christ is not a book. You can't have a relationship with a book. I believe the original manuscripts of our scriptures are the Word of God. I'm not against the Bible. I memorized the New Testament when I was 17. I know most of the Old Testament by now. I'm 310% for the scripture. but the scripture is print on pages. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about studying. I'm not talking about being a student. I'm not talking about getting out pen and paper and writing a devotional to yourself every day. No, 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 no. I'm talking about the living person who came out of the tomb and brought you with him. And you know him, and he knows you, and he lives inside of you, and he doesn't live in the spare room. Somehow, beyond the scope of this morning, Christ lives in me and lives in you, so that when you meet me, you meet Christ in me. And it's not that you meet Christ and not me. No, you meet 100% me. In fact, me as I've never dared to be me before. And at the same time, you meet Christ. Because we's living here. And if there's a religious person among us, you're going to say, how do you get there? I spent a whole day with a bunch of pastors who said, how do we get there? How do I get into Christ? How do I become a branch in the vine? How? I told them, it's a good job. It doesn't depend on your decision. Doesn't depend on your want to, or you'll be going around for eternity. We are in. See, wake up, you're there. Religion says we've got to get there. The gospel says you're there. Religion says you've got to have faith, got to have faith. Try and believe, try and believe. I don't have to try and believe that Cheryl lives with me. Seriously. I do believe she lives with me. But boy, it was no effort. It's only because we're talking about it that I brought it up. How real is Jesus? So real that he dwells in you. He's not waiting on the outside for your vote. Mm-hmm. He's in.
He's alive.
He's alive.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
And amen.